Jeremiah chapter 29, and we will read the first 14 verses. Jeremiah 29, and beginning to read with verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah of Judah sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and pray and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found for you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You may be seated. This morning I want to talk to you about the subject of A Tale of Two Cities. As a visiting preacher, I thought it might impress you if I came up with an original and creative title, so I worked really hard on that, and that's what I came up with. So if you use that particular phrase, make sure that you cite me in a footnote when you use it, A Tale of Two Cities. Of course, leaving aside the title of Dickens' famous novel, over the course of Christian history, the concept of a rivalry between two cities has been a fairly common theme. In the second century, an early church father named Tertullian asked the question, "What does Athens have to do with Jerusalem?" setting those two cities in rivalry. Augustine wrote a lengthy volume on the cities of man and the city of God. And in our text, of course, we have this contrast between the city of Jerusalem and the city of Babylon. It's actually a rivalry that began in Genesis 10 at the Tower of Babel, and does not conclude until the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, when the proclamation is made that Babylon the Great is fallen. And so we have this rivalry that exists over the entire course of Scripture. At the point in time that we are reading from Jeremiah, Jerusalem has been destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He leveled the city, destroyed the temple, sent the people of the city into exile, and it appeared that Babylon was the winner of this rivalry. If anybody had just looked up in those years, they would have said, game's over. Babylon won. And yet we know the end of the story from Revelation 18. Babylon the Great is fallen. But let's talk about the story as it existed in Jeremiah's day and how it can help us. Because this rivalry speaks to Christians in our day that I think addresses an issue that many of us have struggled to understand. Many of us have noted that the world around us is changing. Christianity does not have the influence in our part of the world that it once did. There are many that speak of a post-Christian society that we are living in our day. And many Christians are struggling with what is happening in the world around us. Many seem to be floundering, unsure how we are to remain our footing, how we are to do the work of the church or live our individual lives in a culture such as the one that we find ourselves in. There are some that are angry. There are some that are nostalgic. There are some that are fearful and want to hide. There are others that want to storm the gates, and I hope they are being figurative when they say that. But nonetheless, Christians struggle. In a post-Christian world, what does my neighborhood look like? What does my workplace look like? What does school look like? What does civic involvement in the community, in the state, in the nation, what does all of that look like when Christianity does not seem to have the standing that it once did? This chapter that addresses Christians living in a pagan land, a tale of two cities, of Jerusalem in exile and living in Babylon, addresses the kinds of issues that Christians are struggling with in our day, and so we want to talk about it together. And first of all, we need to properly understand the text that we're reading. And so I want you to notice with me first what I'm calling the place of retribution. The place of retribution. Let's look again at verses 4 through 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not it decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you. Now, there are a number of duties that are expressed there, and we'll get to those in a moment. But first of all, I want you to notice that the place of retribution comes with a delay, a delayed return. Now, Jeremiah, you may notice, on down in verse 10, says they will have the opportunity to return to Jerusalem in 70 years. That is very different from what Jeremiah's enemies were saying. If you look back at the start of chapter 28, there was a prophet named Hananiah. And Hananiah claimed to have a vision from God in which God said to him, 2 years, the exiles are coming back. Make sure they know it. 2 years. And they get to return. Jeremiah says here in this passage, not 2 years, 70 years. Now guess which prophet was popular? They liked Hananiah. Hananiah actually was wrong, and actually he would be dead by the end of chapter 28. Hananiah was wrong, but he had a popular message, and Jeremiah had an unpopular message. As a matter of fact, on a number of occasions, they attempted to kill Jeremiah. He was accused not only of being false to God, he was accused of being unpatriotic. And at another point, they dropped him in the bottom of a dry well so that he sank in the mud and waited there to die without food or water. He was rescued, but that's the unpopularity of Jeremiah, not 2 years, 70 years. And so he speaks to them very clearly about a delayed return, and he was not popular, but we notice, because we know the rest of the story, not popular, but Jeremiah was right. The people were in exile not because Nebuchadnezzar was more powerful than Jerusalem and prevailed. The people were in exile because of judgment from God. And you notice a couple of times in the passage we read, God says, I sent you there. It wasn't just Nebuchadnezzar that took them away. God says, I sent you. And because God had sent them, it would be God who determined when they came back. And Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord is, you'll be back in 70 years. There was a delayed return. But not only do we see a delayed return, but we notice a number of duties required. And you saw with me the things about buying houses or building houses and planting gardens and having marriages and children and grandchildren. These were the duties that were assigned to the children of Israel, the Jewish people, while they lived in Babylon. Now, in order to understand that, let's think about our own lives. If you've ever had a job where you had a transfer and you knew it was just a stepping stone to someplace else. So your company moved you, but you knew you were only there for a couple of years and then you were going someplace else. You live differently than you live, or you're in the military, same thing, or you're in school, the same thing. Just there for a couple of years and then moving somewhere else. You live differently than if you're there the rest of your life. If you know you're only there for a couple of years, you might rent a house, you don't buy one. You don't take on projects, personal projects, that won't come to fruition for a decade, because I won't be here in a decade, you think. And so we live life differently. We don't make big decisions about the present location if we know we're only here for a couple of years and then we're moving on to someplace else. And so Jeremiah is saying to them, don't act like you're in Babylon for just 2 years. For most of them, this would mean they would be there for the rest of their lives. And so they were to make decisions. They were to live in their communities as though they planned to live for the duration of time that God was telling them that they were going to live. You're not going back to Jerusalem in 2 years. For the next 70 years, you and your families are going to be in Babylon. And so make decisions, live your lives, get married, have children, have grandchildren, build houses as a people that know you're going to be there all of the rest of your life. And then Jeremiah says the most difficult thing of all to them in verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city, seek the welfare of Babylon, where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. That's hard. Babylon had leveled Jerusalem. Babylon had destroyed their families. Babylon had destroyed their temple, their place of worship. The temple had been built in the time of Solomon 400 years before. For 400 years, that's where they worshiped. Now it's gone. Babylon had destroyed so much about their lives. And we read about the reaction, the emotional reaction they had to the destruction of their homeland in Psalm 137. Listen to these words of together. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. That was the emotional state of the people in Babylon. And Jeremiah says to them, seek its welfare and pray that God will do good for Babylon, because when God does good for Babylon, because it's your home right now, that means it will be good for you. That's hard. Those are hard words. And yet that is what God was saying to them. Now we might ask, is that even possible? Can you pray for and seek the welfare of Babylon when Jerusalem is their home, your home? And fortunately, we have examples of people in the Old Testament that do exactly that. Daniel and his three friends lived exactly that way in the book of Daniel. They were all exiled to Babylon. They were part of this group as young men. And they, as bright young men, they were brought into the palace area. They received education and training and became bureaucrats in the government of King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel did his job so well that when there was a regime change and Darius the Mede overthrew the Babylonians and became king, they welcomed Daniel into the new government. And so he had done his job diligently and had the respect of everyone all around. And so we find Daniel and his friends living in this way, seeking the welfare of Babylon, even though they were from Jerusalem. Now, does that mean that Daniel and his friends sold out? Does it mean that they betrayed the cause? Does it mean that they compromised their faith? And the answer to that is no, because even though they were faithful servants of the government as far as they could be, there were some things they would not do. When Nebuchadnezzar said to Daniel's friends that he would dictate to them who and when they were to worship, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "You know, I think I'd rather spend the day in a fiery furnace than obey you when you try to tell me who and when to worship." When Darius said to Daniel, "I'm going to tell you when and how and who to pray to," Daniel said, "You know, the lion's den's looking awfully good today." These were all efforts to catch the men in a trap, because they knew that they couldn't overthrow the stations in life of these men by honest means. And so they said, "Well, we'll get them because they worship their God." And indeed, they did worship their God. They would not compromise on that. And so even though they plotted against them, they said, "No compromise when it comes to our worship, our prayer, who we are ultimately committed to." And so they sought the welfare of Babylon in their vocations. And yet they were faithful to God in everything about their worship, their faith, and their practice. And that's a good model for us. And so I ask you, when we interact with our colleagues, with our neighbors, in our community, do we exemplify these same traits? Is this our life story, that we recognize that we live in Wisconsin, and yet we are citizens of another city, and so we live with the virtues, with the worship practices, with the faith of the city that we truly belong to, even though we have responsibilities right now here in the Babylon in which we live? It's a question for us to all think through. But not only do we see the place of retribution, but I need to move quickly as we think about the promise of return. Look again at verses 11 and 12. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." This is a reminder that God is giving through his prophet that while they remain citizens in Babylon for now, they ultimately belong to Jerusalem. They should seek the welfare of Babylon, but their home is ultimately in Jerusalem, where God would return them, their children, and their grandchildren. And so we do live in Wisconsin. We do live in this area. We do live in the United States. We do live in this world. And yet we understand that we are citizens of another city whose builder and founder is God. And so while we seek the welfare of Babylon, we should never get so comfortable in Babylon that we forget that our home is in Jerusalem. Now, Babylon, like every nation in all of the history of this world, was a temporal kingdom. It has come and gone. And every other nation, every other state, every other kingdom in all of the history of the world, up until those that are alive now, every one of them has come and gone. And we can be sure that if Christ delays his return, that those that are around us today, the day will come when they will have gone. The nations of this world are all temporary, but in contrast, Jerusalem represents our heavenly Jerusalem, and it is not temporary, it is forever. And so we are to live in our Babylon. We are to enjoy its gifts. We are to utilize our vocations, but we are not to become enamored with Babylon, because Babylon, Janesville, Wisconsin, the United States, it's a home that we can participate in and enjoy now while recognizing that it's not our eternal home. And so we've seen the place of retribution. We've seen the promise of return, that the day will come when they do in fact return to Jerusalem. But we want to think also about the people of the Redeemer. Now, when we're thinking about Jerusalem, we should realize there's another question I should have answered while thinking about that, and that is this. What good's the 70 years? If God made a promise to us today and said, I'm going to do this 70 years from now, I look around the congregation, and a whole bunch of us will not be around 70 years from now to receive those promises. Only the young children and maybe slightly older than children would be around 70 years from now. So what good's a promise that's 70 years from now? And let me mention a couple of things, because I think this is important to our thinking. One is, because we're covenant believers, we care not only about ourselves, we care about our children and grandchildren and the world in which they will inhabit and the promises that they will receive. And so it's a very self-centered person that says, well, it's nothing to me if it happens 70 years from now, because we care about the promises being made to our children and grandchildren. We are a covenantal faith. And so it's important for that reason. Second, God is reminding them that their present adversity does not mean that God has failed. God had promised to Abraham that your seed will bless all of the nations, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God had told David that a king would sit on his throne forever. Looking around at exiles in Babylon, they might have been prone to think, those promises are dead, they're gone. The 70 years is a reminder that no, those promises are not gone. God is still working to fulfill them. There will be somebody to sit, the Lord Christ, to sit on David's throne forever. There will be a seed of Abraham through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that again is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God's promises are true. Also, we are reminded that to live in Babylon and enjoy its gifts is a blessing to us, but we are again not to become so enamored with it that we fail to recognize our true home. Now let's think about the people of the Redeemer. All of the things that we have been talking about are applicable to Christians, and we find appropriate scripture in the New Testament to apply these things to the Christian life, because we also are inhabitants of two cities, of two ages, the age that is current and the age that is coming. We are citizens of both. And so we read in Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:19 says that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens with the saints. 2 Corinthians 5:20 identifies us as ambassadors for Christ, meaning that our home is elsewhere. In Colossians 1:1, the saints are described as being in Colossae and in Christ, recognizing the two places to which we belong. And so just like these Old Testament saints, we have a dual citizenship. We are in Babylon. We are in Janesville. We are in Wisconsin. But we are also citizens of the heavenly city. We are in Jerusalem. And it's not that we will go to heaven someday, but because we have been united with the resurrected Christ, heaven has already come to us. And as Ephesians 2 says, we have been seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And so we already belong to the age that is coming, even as we are participants in the age that is already here. And so we are in that same situation as the Babylonian exiles were, living in one age, one city, one realm, even though we are citizens of the age that is coming. Now, there is an important difference. They were in Babylon because of judgment. We are in our earthly city in a state of redemption, not of judgment. And so God has redeemed us. He did not take us directly to his heavenly city, but rather he has left us here in redemption to do his work and to do his will while we live here. It is in the resurrection of Christ and our union with him that the present evil age has been invaded by the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And the present age that has been invaded by the age to come and by the power of the redeeming Christ is ours. And so we are citizens here, even as we really belong to there. And so we are to seek the welfare of our families, our neighbors, our friends, our work colleagues, our fellow students. We can seek their welfare here, even as we recognize that because of the redeeming blood of Christ, we don't belong to Babylon. We belong to Jerusalem. Now, there's some people that fall into error when they think about their dual citizenship. Some think that we can't really participate in common culture with other non-Christians. Or there's something unspiritual about not doing spiritual pursuits all the time. Or I have to think that when I go to a ball game, it's really a form of worship. You're probably not worshiping at a ball game. You're probably just enjoying the ball game. And there's nothing wrong with that. Because God gave us our vocations, our interests, the things that we enjoy doing. And as long as they don't interfere with the worship of him, God gave us those interests. He gave us the skills that we have in our particular vocations and hobbies for us to enjoy. He has left us here. Just as he told the Babylonians, build houses, have families, get married, he says to us, enjoy the life, build the lives that you have here in your Babylon, even while you recognize that you belong to another city. We can forget that. At the other end of things, there are some that become so enamored with this world that they forget that they really belong to the next. There are some churches where you can go and you hear one sermon series that's oriented toward making us more successful as people here. And then following that, there's a sermon series on having a better family life. And it's followed by a sermon series on biblical principles of leadership. And it's followed by a sermon series on how to become more psychologically healthy. And all those things are good things. But when it's the entire message of a church, you get the idea that really all we have to say is about things that we're one day going to lose. Are the really important things about our lives, the really important things about our congregation, are the really important things bound up in things that cannot be lost because they belong to the age to come? And if we forget that, we are making grave mistakes in priorities. We should not focus, we should not become so skewed in our focus that we fail to recognize that the greatest blessings are gospel blessings through which we have been ushered into the kingdom to come. There's some that talk about our best life now. If your best life is now, then you must not be going to heaven, because there's a better life to come, and it's a life that cannot be lost. Christ's death and resurrection took away death's victory. And the job of the church and a key part of our individual lives is to teach and understand that Christ's death and resurrection took away death's victory. The glories of the age to come will make small both the triumphs and the sorrows of this present evil age. Many of us grew up during a time when Babylon and Jerusalem mostly got along. Some would describe it as living in a Christian nation or a Christian community. And so it was expected that Babylon and Jerusalem shook hands together and lived on the same page. And we talked about persecution as though being the butt of a joke was severe persecution, when we all know stories of people around the world who have lost their lives because they did just what we're doing this morning. And so for most of our lives, Babylon and Jerusalem have gotten along. What does the future look like? I'm not a prophet. Jeremiah was. We don't know. It may be that there would be a great revival of religion. It may be that there will be a reformed church on every corner someday in the future. And if that happens, praise the Lord. It may be that the culture will become increasingly hostile toward the Christian faith, and that we will feel unwelcome in the culture, in the communities in which we live. We simply don't know the future. But what we do know is that God has given us what we need in His Word, both by doctrine and by example. We know that we have what we need to be faithful followers of Him in whatever kind of world that we live in. Dickens talked about two cities, Paris and London. The best of times and the worst of times. A winter of despair and a spring of hope. Dickens concluded that list of phrases by saying, "We were all going straight to heaven. We were all going straight to the other place." If we are believers in Christ, we know which of those directions we are heading to. We're heading straight to heaven. And whatever happens with those around us, we can pray that God gives us the desire, the wisdom, and the work of His Spirit that will enable us to grab onto some others and bring them along for the ride into the age that is coming. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are grateful for the redeeming love of Christ that has saved us from sin, that has given to us an eternal hope, one that is even better than a return to the literal earthly city of Jerusalem. Thank you that we have doctrines, that we have examples that help us in the lives that we are to live, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.